Well, there are some things in life that just are. For example, the San Francisco Giants win the World Series every other year. If you don't believe me, just ask a Cardinals fan. There are some things in life that just are. Car maintenance is cheaper than car repair. If you don't believe me, ask a tow truck driver. The send button, it's final. Whether you're sending a text or an email or a tweet or status update, trust me on this one. The send button is final. When it comes to friends, quantity is better than quality. No, the other way around. That's why I like preaching here. You guys pay attention. You know what I mean. Quality is better than quantity. If you have a handful of people that you can really count on, consider yourself fortunate. There are some things in life that just are. Take gravity. There's some things in life that just are. You drop something, and gravity will pull it down. Archimedes' principle on buoyancy. Some of you have taken a class in school, if you studied engineering, called fluids. I understand it's one of your favorite classes. And you learned in that class the principle of buoyancy. It's pretty basic. Some things will float, and other things will sink. Some things in life just are. It's the same way with sowing and reaping. People reap what they sow. There are some things in life that just are. If you don't believe me, just ask the Apostle Paul. I invite you to join me in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And today we're going to look at two paragraphs, beginning with verse 18 and concluding with verse 25. Romans, chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. So find your place, and then I'm going to read both paragraphs to you and, Lord willing, unpack what Paul has to say to you and to me this morning. Romans chapter 8, it's page 786 at the bottom of the page, and then it'll finish on 787 of the Pew Bibles, page 786 of the Pew Bibles. Romans 8, 18 to 25. So this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing. He's in this section of his epistle where he is talking about sanctification, how it is that we become holy and more like Christ. And now we come in verse 18 of chapter 8 to these words. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. There are some things in life that just are, and suffering is one of them. The Christian life is a journey, and as we walk the sidewalk of life as followers of Jesus, we walk in and out of darkness, in and out of confusion, in and out of anxiety and uncertainty and loss and heartache. It's not a path that we would naturally choose. But we step hand in hand as we live life with an odd companion. And the companion is introduced to us in verse 18 in your Bibles. You can see it there in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. One of the distinctive features of biblical Christianity is suffering. Some religions deny the reality of pain. They call it an illusion. Other religions credit suffering to the fact that God is finite and he's limited and he's impotent and he cannot remove it. There's a belief system by some so-called Christians who claim that suffering is never, ever God's will and is simply the result of weak faith. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this piece that we call the Book of Romans, acknowledges the existence of suffering. Some things in life just are. Paul warns us of the inevitability of suffering. Right now, as you sit there and you listen to me, you're either in the midst of a season of suffering, or you're coming out of a season of suffering, or you're headed into a season of suffering. Suffering is inevitable. Paul, here in Romans 8, today, next Sunday, warns us of the inevitability of suffering. He explains why, he offers hope, he tells us how to be survivors when we suffer. You see, to live is to hurt, and to live as a Christian is to hurt. Suffering is part of the Christian life. It plays a significant role in our growth and sanctification. In fact, suffering is an essential aspect of biblical holiness and a regular part of business as usual for the believer in Jesus Christ. Suffering just is. Some of us suffer physically. You may live with chronic hip pain or back pain or knee pain, and some of you here have arthritis. Some of you battle migraines about as often as you get mail delivered to your place. Some of us suffer emotionally. You've lost a close friendship. You're struggling this morning with singleness. You've lost a job for no good reason. You're going through a separation or divorce from your spouse or the rebellion of a child. And that's acute suffering. I had a conversation earlier today with one of our kids in our church, because he's causing his mom some suffering. He's being disobedient. And I talked to him about it and explained to him what that does to God's heart, what it does to my heart, what it does to his mom's heart. And that mom is suffering because of her child's present rebellion. Some of us suffer because of the sickness and the death of aging parents. That's where my wife's parents and my parents are, in their 80s, starting to see their health fail. Some of us suffer spiritually. You don't hear much said about this kind of suffering, but when people suffer spiritually, they, among other things, they carry around the heaviness of guilt and shame. Don't be surprised when suffering occurs. Suffering is part of the Christian life. The Christian life is no bed of roses. It's a life of trouble. It's a life of struggle, and the struggle with suffering is a vehicle of our sanctification. Last Sunday, if you were here, we saw in verse 17 of this chapter, the sufferings that we experience in life are preparation for something. The sufferings that we experience in life are preparation for our adoption party in heaven, and what awaits us at that adoption party in heaven far outweighs the price that we're called to pay as a child of God when we suffer in this life. One of the benefits of being adopted by God into his family is the privilege of suffering. So I submit to you, don't waste your suffering. The point of verse 17 is simply this: every believer in Jesus Christ will share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Christians do share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Suffering, on one level, is proof that you are a son or a daughter of God. And if you're in the family of God and you're not suffering today, you will one day. For many of you, that notion doesn't go down like frozen yogurt. But let me tell you what Paul says. Our sufferings are not to be compared with the glory which is to follow. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So what qualifies Paul to talk about suffering? What does he know? I'm glad you asked. Here's your answer. Words from his hand. I've worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes, which was a standard punishment, minus one. Usually the 40 lashes would kill you, and so they stopped just short of killing them. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And then he closes by saying, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches, all of these churches that he started in Philippi and Colossae and Rome and all around the Mediterranean world. He says, I feel the weight of all those churches as their church planting pastor upon me. Now, I'll tell you, I've suffered some during my life, but I can't beat Paul's experience. And so I feel like I should listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say about suffering in the Christian life. And so these 2 paragraphs in Romans 8 may be summarized with 4 words. 4 words summarize what Paul is going to say to us today. First, suffering, then glory. First, suffering, then glory. There are some things in life that just are, and this is one of them. First, suffering, then glory. When you go through tough times, remember that to survive the present, keep the future in mind. And I don't mean the future in this life. I mean the future that awaits us in the world to come. Keep that in mind. At times we may waver, at times we may doubt. When you doubt, bring your doubts to God. Don't try to hide them. If you have doubts, bring them to your church family. You don't have to hide them. We've all had doubts at some point or another in our lives. But we need to persevere and hang on. Why? When we're suffering. Because first suffering and then glory. It was true of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. He first suffered, and then he entered into his glory. He got a new body. That's what the glory is, a new body, a new life, in a new place forever and ever. First Christ suffered, then he entered glory. Like him, we must suffer first, then we enter glory. The suffering that we face as we grow from sin toward holiness is inevitable, but you can take solace in the fact that one of the great themes throughout the Bible is this struggle of sanctification through suffering. Living the Christian life involves warfare, and warfare always means that there will be suffering. Suffering for the Christian is always related to this great cosmic struggle between God and Satan, good and evil. We live in the midst of a moral conflict, and the battle between good and evil, which is the story of biblical history, reveals that evil has brought us suffering that God himself, Jesus Christ, even shared. Jesus suffered because of what sin has done to his creation. In a case you don't know what sin has done to creation, let me show you in verse 20, chapter 8, verse 20 in your Bibles. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Now, what does Paul mean by creation here? Paul simply means earth, nature. Paul makes two statements about creation here. The first statement is, creation is unable to fulfill the purpose for which God created it. In other words, creation, in Paul's word, is frustrated. Sin scars the earth. The earth is not now what it was created to be. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that God determined that it would not be fitting for fallen, sinful man to live in an unfallen world, and so God subjected the entirety of creation to the corrupting and scarring effects of the fall of Adam into sin. It wasn't creation's fault. The trees with their present fall splendor, and the Rocky Mountains and the Pacific Ocean and giraffes and pandas and Niagara Falls didn't choose this, but they were all affected by human sin. Paul makes a second statement about creation. You can see it in verse 19. A day of deliverance is coming for creation. Verse 19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. We're the children of God. And creation, the earth, is waiting with eager expectation. Creation is experiencing an anxious longing for its future deliverance. Creation is like a 100-meter sprinter who's stretching his neck for the finish line. That's what creation is doing right now. That's the word picture behind this waiting and eager expectation. Creation is like someone straining forward to catch a glimpse of someone who's famous, who's nearby. Creation is like someone standing up on her tiptoes so she can see. Verse 22 says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Creation is like a mother in labor who is groaning and suffering until the moment that the labor pains of new life end with the life being birthed. The entire material universe as we know it is in a groaning, child-delivering period. And any student of history can tell you that the labor pains of creation are growing more and more intense, and the contractions are growing closer and closer together in increasingly short intervals. The evidences are all around us. The earth is not what it was created to be, and so the earth is moaning and it's aching under the weight of sin. Creation groans with this. Have you seen that lately? It groans with Ebola. Creation groans with MRSA bacteria and greenhouse effect gases and the destruction of rainforests. Creation groans with water pollution. This is a photo from a river in Long Beach, California. Just filthy with pollution. Creation is groaning with air pollution. Creation is groaning with wildfires. Creation is groaning with drought. I hope you thanked our generous God for the rain that we've had the last 2 days for our thirsty earth. If you have not, may I encourage you, every time it rains here, look to heaven and say, God, thank you so much. Don't frown because we don't have a San Diego sunny blue sky. Just say, God, thank you for watering the thirsty earth that is groaning with drought. Creation groans with volcanoes erupting. Perhaps you've seen what's happening in Hawaii now as the lava inches closer and closer to a little town on the Big Island. Creation groans with catastrophic nuclear accidents like the Chernobyl disaster in 1986. I'll never forget it. My wife was groaning in the pains of child labor just a few days after that happened with our second child. And if you're older like I am, you remember exactly what happened, the catastrophe and the result of that catastrophe upon the people and the land and the animals. Creation groans with hazardous waste, with garbage, with endangered plants, with endangered animals. Creation groans with earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and floods and blizzards, and it groans with crabgrass and dandelions. The whole creation groans and suffers, and Paul makes two statements about creation. First statement is, creation is unable to fulfill the purpose for which God created it. The second statement he makes here is, creation is going to one day experience deliverance. A day of deliverance is coming for creation. Groaning, you see that word in verse 19? The groaning. The groaning is temporary. According to verse 20, the groaning is a consequence of sin. And according to verses 21 and 22, the groaning is a means to an end. Sin scars the earth as the earth groans for freedom. Remember what I said at the beginning. First, suffering, then glory. It's as if creation is standing on its tiptoes, waiting for this glory that will come with the conclusion of the story of history. And while the world may not be what it was created to be, the world does have a great future. Not only does sin scar the earth as the earth groans for freedom, but also sin scars our bodies as we groan for a perfect body. You can see this in verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Let me pause for a minute. We don't usually talk about first fruits because we're not farmers, but the first fruits was the first fruits that were literally taken out of the field. And in the Old Testament, they were given to God. So let me illustrate what first fruits mean. First fruits is like a down payment. So this is what first fruits means. Who likes chocolate around here? I'm gonna come over here. Who likes? Mrs. Burke likes chocolate? Okay. So I'm gonna give that to you, Mrs. Burke. You can do with it what you want. But those are first fruits. That's a deposit for bags and bags of candy, which come after that. That's just the first fruit, the down payment. Okay? You understand first fruits? I didn't bring multiple bags. I just gave her some first fruits, a down payment. And there's more, a lot more, where that came from. That's what Paul is writing here. He says, we receive the first fruits of the Spirit, a down payment from God to put the Spirit within us to hold us until we get all the bags of candy when we reach glory. The first fruits of the Spirit, verse 23, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So the struggle of the cosmos is a mirror image of the struggle that we have in our agony. We're all aware of the struggle of Romans 7. We saw that last month. And we will continue to know this agony of living in this world until we experience our full restoration. And that's why verse 23 in your Bible says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies are going to be made new, be made again. This groaning is an inward, nonverbal sigh. We're going to see the groaning again next week. The Spirit groans. We'll get there next Sunday. But this groaning is an inward, nonverbal sigh, a longing for the end of a state of weakness. Groaning is a frustrated longing due to the pressure of living in this world. Groaning is also a sigh to God for Him to deliver us from our suffering. And so just as sin scars the earth, sin scars your body. Just as the earth groans due to the effect of sin, your body groans from the effects of sin. What signs of aging or wear and tear are you starting to feel in your body? Signs of sin scarring our bodies includes aging. I'll show you a photograph. You ready? We used to have a young pastor. That's what someone said to me recently. That was me 8.5 years ago. This is me now. So in those days, I didn't wear glasses. I went from no glasses to bifocals, just like that. In those days, I didn't have this distinguishing color here. In those days, well, really before those days, I had a lot more hair. Signs of sin scarring our bodies includes aches and pains and arthritis and tendonitis and bifocal and trifocal lenses and joint replacements and acne and bunions and diabetes and depression and loneliness. Did I cover some of your stuff? As I look at you this morning, sin is scarring your body. It's making you groan for a new one. And as you look at me this morning, sin is certainly scarring my body as I literally groan for a new one. I vividly remember the day over 14 years ago when I went to my internist for my annual physical. One does not forget visits like this one. And he talked to me about the presidential debate because this was in 2000. And he asked how our church was doing. And then he examined me. And he left me for a few moments to go review my lab work, blood work. And then he returned and he said something to me like, you know, you're in excellent health. Your blood pressure is very low. Your blah, 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 blah is high, and your blah, blah, blah is low, and your blah, blah, blah is stable, but there's one concern I have. And then he paused, and he said, I'm giving you a prescription, and you need to start taking this. This is a statin that I take each night. I forgot to take it last night. I didn't realize that till this morning. But it's a statin I take every day because I'm genetically predisposed to high cholesterol. But I remember that day, and I remember going back to my office feeling the reality of this passage. Like, I'm too young to be taking a statin. I'm only 43 years old. What does he know? A lot. I groan inwardly, waiting eagerly the redemption of my body. So the question is, are you a groaner? When you're sick, do you groan? Ugh, someone help me. Ugh. Is that you? When you're in great emotional pain, do you groan? Ugh. I hope you groan both times. I hope that your groaning is a way of you saying, someday I will exchange this pain for peace, this hurt for heaven, this suffering for satisfaction. One day I'll trade this groan for glory, for the world to come. And our groans should not be so much groans under as much as groans for. As we groan for a perfect body, verse 23 says, we wait eagerly. Verses 24 and 25 says, we wait confidently. Verse 25 says, we wait patiently. I think waiting is a big deal right here. I admit that it's not easy when you're young and energetic and dynamic to focus so much on eternity. Teenagers and young adults, especially young men, have a tendency to think that they are immortal and indestructible. But as I get older, the inevitability of my body's decline hits me with increasing reality. And my contemporaries now have begun to die from cancer and heart attacks and strokes. And as it happens, I become increasingly eager for the day when I will be transformed and you will be transformed with a perfect body. And verse 23 in your Bible says, we wait eagerly. Suffering discourages us from hope. Ordinarily, when we use the word hope, we express uncertainty rather than certainty. So we say something like this. I hope, this is a son to his mom. I hope dad gets home early from work. That means I don't have any certainty that dad will get home on time. I only desire that he does. Especially if you live in LA, that's a real big hope. Or we say something like, our hope is that our kids will arrive safely and on time when they come to visit us at Christmas. What that means is we don't know if it will happen or not, but it's our desire. Or we say, a good tailwind is our only hope of arriving on time. What that means is a good tailwind would bring us to our desired goal, but we can't be sure if we'll get a good tailwind. Ordinarily, when we express hope, we're expressing uncertainty. But biblical hope is not just a desire for something good in the future, but rather biblical hope is a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. It's a confident expectation. Or think of it this way. Hope equals anticipate with trust. Anticipate with trust. One writer puts it this way. Hope is by far one of the most dangerous commitments we can make in life. Hope draws us to create and sacrifice without any guarantee of fulfillment. The more we hope, the more we lean into the future, risking the present to secure the dreams that entice us. And it continues. No wonder a wound sears us with the foolishness of anticipating the future. Once burned, shame on you. Twice burned, shame on me. For many, the shame of hoping and being burned again and again has turned them against hope and solidified their commitment to find something in life they can control. If you're a control freak, you won't be a hopeful person. Do you see how many times the word hope appears in verses 24 and 25 in your Bibles? I count five times. And this hope is not wishful thinking. This hope is not an overactive imagination. This hope is a confidence which causes us to stretch and wait on our tiptoes with confidence, waiting for the receipt of our new bodies. Bodies with no more disease, no more deformity, no more disability. Bodies with no more of sin's impact upon them. And Paul says, we wait confidently with hope. Our salvation is both present and future. It's present because the moment we say yes to Jesus Christ as our life leader, we are eternally saved from our sins. Romans 1 through 5 made that crystal clear. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which Pastor Bryce preached on 2 weeks ago, there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's our life leader. He's our Savior. We're eternally saved. Our new life begins. But at the same time, we have not fully received all the benefits that will be ours when Christ's new kingdom is finally established. So we need patience to wait patiently. The patience is not passive. It's not apathetic. This is an active, though patient, waiting. There's no glory without suffering. A glory happens when we trade our imperfect bodies for new ones when Christ returns and this creation is remade into a new creation. And so these two paragraphs in Romans 8 can be summarized with these four words. First, suffering. Then, glory. There are some things in life that just are, and this is one of them. First, suffering. And then, glory. When you go through tough times, remember this. To survive the present, keep the future in mind. At times, we may waver. At times, we may doubt. But we need to persevere and we need to hang on. Why? Because first, suffering, then glory. It was true of Jesus Christ. He suffered first. And then, Acts 1:8 tells us, he went up into heaven into glory. Likewise, like him, we'll suffer first, and then we will enter glory. Improvement by affliction is a common theme in the Bible, and Christ demonstrates it most perfectly. The cross always precedes the crown. Desperation always precedes deliverance. Suffering transforms us and changes us. And when you have no experience of pain, it is rather hard to experience joy. Suffering builds our character. And God loves you so much that he will make your life hard, not because he is vindictive, not because he is angry, not because he's cranky. He makes your life hard because he knows that we are enslaved to ourselves. And though it may seem at times that God is killing us, he's actually saving us. And we see that at the cross, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love this quote, the suffering you now endure is not pointless, nor is it endless. although it may be difficult for terribly persecuted or incurably ill Christians to fully believe, sin and sickness are not the last word. My friend Stan, who turned 60 this week and just had a birthday party yesterday, who's fighting for his life with a brain tumor, he understands this so clearly in the emails that he writes to me, that his suffering is not pointless, nor is it endless. And sin and sickness are not the last word. Suffering is the pathway for believers' final redemption. First suffering, then glory. I close with these words from the Word of God about our future. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. There's a great disproportion between our suffering now and what awaits us in the future. Paul says in verse 18 in your Bibles, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. First suffering, then glory.